This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. We didn't quite finish last time, and so we're going to cover chapters 4 and 5 tonight. You might remember from last week that as we started on chapter 4, we actually finished up chapter 2, very briefly went through chapter 3, and then got into chapter 4. And chapter 4 deals with the outside threats that were posed against God's people and against God's work. And we always need to remember that when God's will is being done by his people, Satan will always oppose. Always. And so we see these outside or external threats in chapter 4. But tonight, we're going to get into chapter 5 as well. And we're going to see that there were internal issues that threatened the community of faith, probably more significantly than the external issues. And in fact, that's always the way that it is. When you think about it, the external threats to the church are always present. There's always danger. There will always be martyrs. There will always be persecution. There will always be evil governments. There will always be evil leaders. There will always be probably until the end of the world when Jesus comes back, there will probably always be Muslims that are more than happy to kill Christians wherever they find them. The external threats to the church are always there. They're always great. But the external threats can never destroy the church of God. Ever. If you don't believe me, just look at the 20th century and look at China and look at Russia, or what used to be known as the Soviet Union. They did their level-headed best to destroy the church of God. And of course, if Jesus is the one building his church, the gates of hell don't prevail against it. But far more dangerous, far more insidious are the internal threats to the safety and peace of the church. And in fact, Paul actually told the Ephesian elders this very thing in Acts 20, didn't he? He actually said that there will be ravenous wolves that will try to come and take people away from the flock. But then he also said, but men will rise up from among you, right? That was the real danger. And so in chapter 5, we're going to see these internal threats. And in both cases, with the external threats and the internal threats, Nehemiah actually demonstrates godly leadership and gets the people of God through the crises. That's always one of the marks of godly and effective leadership, is that they're able to navigate the people of God through the crisis. Crises will come, and so much depends upon good and godly leadership to get the people of God through. And Nehemiah is a marvelous example of that. And so let me just very, very quickly review up to the point where we left off. So in chapter 4, Tobiah and Sanballat start to mock the work, ridicule the work. The enemies of God are mocking the building of the walls. And of course, what they're trying to do is they're trying to intimidate God's people as they're going about God's work. And then, of course, Nehemiah prays a prayer of imprecation and continues the work. He does not for a moment actually get derailed and start to address the criticisms or address the accusations. Rather, he leaves it to God, prays that God takes care of him, and he continues in the work. And then once the unbelieving pagans are ignored, they get furious. And as a result of their fury, what they decide to do now is to go from ridicule to threats of actual physical harm. And so they are trying to actually plot in order to cause confusion among God's people. And that threat, of course, is more significant, isn't it? And so the surrounding nations under the leadership of Sanballat and Tobiah, they are going to try to actually get armed men to come in and create confusion among God's people. And what happens? Nehemiah actually says, we prayed, which was an act of faith, and then we stationed armed people at the walls, which was also, I would submit to you, an act of faith. Now, that brings us to verse 10, and we read in verse 10, thus, in Judah, it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there's much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Our enemies said, they will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work. Verse 12, when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, they'll come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed people in families with their swords, spears, and bows and glocks. When I saw their fear, you're not even paying attention. When I saw, no, it's the NIV. When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember that the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So, in verses 10 to 12, we see opposition both from within and without. And in verse 10, we see what James Hamilton calls the faithless talk within. So people within the community are beginning to actually become naysayers. They're beginning to become doubters. And in verse 10, notice, thus in Judah it was said, all of our workers, their strength is failing. There's so much rubble, and we're not going to be able to rebuild these walls. You have to note this, and you have to note it well. And that is, whenever God's people are about God's work, there will always be those who identify themselves as God's people who will be utterly pessimistic, filled with doubt and unbelief. And that's exactly what Nehemiah is facing from within. But then verse 11, you have the enemy talk from without. And that was, our enemies are saying, we're going to go and we're going to kill them until they stop building. And so there is a threat from without. Now, verse 12 is particularly difficult. The Jews who live near, so that is the Jews that are outside of Jerusalem. So they're actually in the region of Judah, but they're not in Jerusalem. So we have to assume actually that they're not part of those that are rebuilding the walls. Okay. These are those that have kept their distance from the project. And what do? They come in and they tell us 10 times. Now, what they tell them is the disputed part. In fact, verse 12 is in the Hebrew text, it doesn't actually make any sense. So one Hebrew scholar says the Hebrew is obscure here and the text is so corrupt that it's impossible to restore it properly. So when you get to verse 12, you have the Jews that are outside of the building project, outside of Jerusalem, and just listen to these various translations. They told us 10 times, they'll come up against us from every place where you may turn. ESV told us 10 times, you must return to us. New English Translation, they warned us repeatedly about all the schemes they were plotting against us. Christian Standard Bible, everywhere you turn, they attack us. So there's absolutely no consensus among the translations on verse 12. and you can see everything from as short as the ESV, you must return to us, to everywhere they turn or you turn, they attack us. Now, what's being said here is probably one of two things. First of all, notice the Jews have said to us 10 times, which actually the idea is Nehemiah is saying, so here we have these group of Jewish people, and they keep coming to us repeatedly over and over and over again. Thus, the significance of 10 times. And it's either a complaint from the Jews living in the outlying areas who are expressing hardships they're experiencing because of the rebuilding of the walls, or it is just this repetitious droning about the inevitability of being attacked by those who are outside. In other words, basically just giving heed to the rumors. Now, it's actually impossible to tell what exactly is being said here, but the latter makes a lot of sense to me, because you can have those that are, they're not involved in building the walls, they're Jewish, they have some interest, but they keep hearing rumors about we're going to be attacked. And so they keep going and telling Nehemiah and those that are working on the walls, listen, have you heard we're going to be attacked? Have you heard we're going to be attacked? Have you heard we're going to be attacked? So you've got the naysayers, the doubters, the unbelievers that are within. And then you have those that are just, in a sense, the rumor mongers who just continue to just repeat the same rumors over and over and over. And so what Nehemiah says is in verse 13, then I stationed men in the lowest part of the space of the wall, the exposed places. I stationed the people in families with swords, spears, and bows. And so here's Nehemiah, and he's dealing with not only serious threats from the outside, but he's also dealing with naysayers and rumor mongers from within. And so he takes action, and he takes action by, first of all, protecting the vulnerable areas. So he's strategic. He is going about this in a way that demonstrates he is an administrator. He is thinking in terms of where are the weak spots. And then he actually makes sure that the families are involved. Okay. This is just like the Patriot, Mel Gibson giving his sons muskets and aim small, miss small. All right. So the kids have swords. The wives have swords. Everybody's armed and ready to protect. And then what Nehemiah does is he doesn't say aim small, miss small. He actually uses some theology. I love this, because here they are, and I mean, their lives are in danger. They are serving God and doing the will of God, and their lives are in danger. And Nehemiah has exhorted them to not just protect themselves, but to protect that area that they've been assigned to. And then he turns around and it says, when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Don't be afraid of them. You are specially trained Israeli forces and you're awesome. Right? No, that's not why he says don't be afraid of them. He says don't be afraid of them for this reason. Remember, notice this, remember Adonai. Remember God Almighty, who is great and awesome. You don't need to be afraid, because it's your God who is great and awesome. And therefore, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. And so the command not to be afraid is rooted in God's character, which is theology, right? And then the exhortation to fight is rooted in the command, don't be afraid. And what's the nexus? What's the crux of the command and the exhortation? It's this: God is great and awesome. So the reality of who God is means you're not afraid. And the reality of who God is means you're not only not afraid, but now you're going to act in faith and courage. Verse 15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other hand holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each of us took our weapon even to the water. You get a sense of what's happening, right? I mean, you get a sense of how dangerous the situation is. And what you see in verses 15 to 23 is actually both victory and vigilance. So God actually thwarts the plans of the wicked through the prayers of the righteous. That's the connection. How in the world did Nehemiah and his companions learn of the plots of those that were going to try to destroy the work? Well, they learned because, in part of the rumors that were coming around, but which is really strange, providence of God. But here they are. They find out. They take action. The enemies find out that they found out and have taken action. And God uses that to thwart the plans of the enemy. And so God actually gives them victory through the prayers of the righteous. In a real sense, not one shot was fired, right, in their defense. God is the one that brought the victory. And then God's people don't turn providence into presumption. They continue to prepare. So we know that the enemy's plot was thwarted. The people didn't go, oh, look at that. God intervened for us. Now we can be at ease and get back to the work. Instead, God's providence never leads the elect to presumption. What do? We're going to get back to work, but we're going to, in a sense, have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Okay? In other words, we're still going to be prepared. Believing in the providence of God doesn't mean you don't have to wear a helmet. Okay? You get that? All right? Yeah, okay. One of you gets it. All right? Be prepared. Take measures. Just because you believe in the providence of God doesn't mean you can actually play with a chainsaw with your eyes closed. You're prepared. You don't take risks, unnecessary risks. You don't do things that are foolish just because God is in control. And so here's Nehemiah and his men. They've seen God intervene and they say, you know what? We're going to keep working, but we're going to keep working with a weapon in our hand. Notice also that Nehemiah is right there in the mix, working, ready for action. And they are working fully dependent upon God and his protection, right? Our God will fight for us, but they also are fully prepared for battle. If you hear the trumpet, rally to that point. Okay. Again, these things are not mutually exclusive. You know, there's so much misrepresentation about people who believe in a God who is absolutely sovereign. There's so much misrepresentation about people who believe that God is actually working out all things, even the smallest of details, after the counsel of his will. And that is that we are presumptuous. We are lazy. We don't think anybody needs to be evangelized. We don't think we need to actually use any means to accomplish God's purposes. We just kind of sit back and think that God's just going to do it all. And the fact is that people who do believe in the absolute sovereignty of God have never made that conclusion. In fact, it's the people who have believed in the absolute unrivaled sovereignty of God and the comprehensive providence of God who have been the most active and the most energetic and who have worked the hardest in advancing God's kingdom. Why wouldn't you? You're guaranteed success according to God's standards. You do what God's called you to do. You work as God has called you to work. You preach, you witness, you counsel, you do whatever, you parent. You do whatever God has called you to do, and you do it with all of your might. You do it as if all depended upon you, and yet depending wholly and completely upon God, and you are assured of victory. Even when William Carey goes over to India and is there, and he labors for 7 years before there's a single convert, he experiences a wife who is mentally and emotionally insane, and has a fire that actually destroys years of work on a Bible translation and a dictionary. And you know what? At the end of the day, William Carey proves triumphant. Why? Because he trusted in the God who is sovereign. Right? And so there are no failures. And so here is Nehemiah, and he's working, and the people are watching, and they're praying. And so when you read this chapter, what you see is that prayer and work and faith and action and sovereignty and responsibility actually are not at odds with each other, but all work together. There's a theological word that we use for that relationship, and it's called convergence or concurrence. That is the work of man and the work of God, the sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man, prayer and sovereignty or providence, all of those things work together in such a way that God infallibly accomplishes his purposes. So there are some applications for us. I love this little quote. J.I. Packer has a book on Nehemiah that's very, very edifying. He says, "We think our real work is activity, to which prayer is an adjunct. Our praying is the real work, and our activity is the index of how we have done it." So when we're doing God's work, we're doing God's will. There will obviously be opposition from Satan. Clearly. Right? You believe that? Okay? You believe it? So I'm sure that the devil is like totally happy that that the community pregnancy center is right there in the middle of town and ran off Planned Parenthood. Right? And I'm sure that he's tucked his tail between his legs and went somewhere else. Right? It's not the way it works. It's not the way it works. If you think that somehow, you know, hey, the word's preached faithfully, I like our elders, we got a good, healthy church, everything's good, you got to remember, we have an adversary, the devil, who is always opposed to God's work. Always. And so, when we see that opposition, we have to remember that Satan will use people from within and from without to mock, to attack, to undermine. And so what do God's people do? Well, they pray and they keep on working. They pray and they keep on moving. And notice, rarely is there a time when self-defense for a unbelieving world is the right action. By self-defense, I don't mean physical self-defense. I mean answering the criticisms. Sometimes Satan can derail us by getting us so preoccupied with answering all the criticisms that we stop doing the work. Nehemiah did not for a second give any quarter to the enemies of God. He didn't stop and say, hey, hang on a second, that's not true, let me prove it to you. He just kept on working. And so Nehemiah is a leader, does what? He points people to their duty. He points people to God. He points people to who God is. He reminds them of God's protection, God's provision. And it was on the basis of who God is that he could exhort his brothers, fight. Fight for your families, fight for your brothers, fight for your city, because God is fighting for us. And so chapter 4 ends on this really marvelous note of triumph. There's a sense of the people of God are determined. You remember when we looked at the book of Ezra, that first section under Joshua and Zerubbabel, you remember what happened when the enemies of God opposed the work? You remember what happened when they actually began to mock and threaten and intimidate? They derailed the work. And Zerubbabel and Joshua were unable to keep the people motivated. It took raising up Zechariah and Haggai to motivate the people. But there's a lull for 16 years. Nehemiah will have none of it. He's going to keep the people motivated. He's going to keep the people moving in the right direction. Now, chapter 5 starts out. Now, there was a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, we, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live. There were others who said, we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine. Also, there were those who said, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet, behold, we're forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others. Now, there's actually a New Testament similarity. You might remember in Acts chapter 5, after the Ananias and Sapphira incident, that Luke describes the church, and the church is actually moving forward in the power of the Spirit and the fear of the Lord. And in fact, the people around them were in awe, but were afraid to associate because it was obviously a very serious community. This wasn't like, a service club. People die here. You ever wonder what would happen if, like, two members of Grace Community Church dropped dead in front of everybody on a Sunday morning, and how many people would go, there are other churches that this doesn't happen, and so we're out of here. Okay? Right? So the church is moving forward, and they actually begin sharing. They're holding their things in common. There is this wonderful sense of generosity, helping everybody. And so the church goes through this season of opposition. It comes out, faces this discipline, and then is moving forward powerfully. And then chapter 6 tells us that there was a gongusmos a rumbling, a complaining among the Hellenized or the Greek widows because they were being overlooked in the serving of tables. So the church goes from this external opposition to then facing internal problems. And then after they triumph over that internal issue of discipline with the death of Ananias and Sapphira, here they are thriving and healthy, all only to find out that there is this unsettled complaining going on because the widows weren't being taken care of properly. In a real sense, you see echoes of this in the book of Acts. So if you take a timeline of Nehemiah, right now at this period, taking into account how long Nehemiah's been there, when he arrived, how long he's been working on the walls, you're probably at the end of the harvest. But what have the faithful been doing for the last 4 months? Working on the walls, which means back home. In fact, in chapter 4, Nehemiah has encouraged them to actually to stay, right? Don't go back to your homes. Stay here. Stay through the night. So during the day you work on at night you're on guard. And so here they are. They've neglected, in a sense, their fields back home. And this ends up having an impact, right? And there's a great outcry. In other words, it builds and it builds, and then finally the people can't take it anymore, and then they make a complaint. And the situation has actually led to the exploitation of the faithful. That's what's happening. People that were faithfully building the wall and not able to tend to their own fields and their own businesses now are beginning to suffer financially. And then those who were in the position to take advantage of that did take advantage of it and began to exploit those who had faithfully let their own worlds go while they were busy serving the Lord. And who are these evil, wicked people? Well, guess what? They were fellow Jews. It wasn't like the Babylonian IRS. It wasn't, the Persian tax board. It wasn't any bad, unbelieving pagans that were exploiting the faithful. It was actually their own brothers. There are basically two complaints that are being lodged here. The first complaint is that there is indentured servitude of children that's being forced upon us in order to keep us from becoming destitute. Things are so bad that we're actually putting our children into servitude so that we can afford to keep eating. The second complaint comes from the landowners, and the landowners are saying, we've had to mortgage our properties in order to buy food and to pay taxes. Verse 5 lays it out very, very plainly, and that is, it's our own kinsmen who are exploiting us. It's our own kinsmen who actually have taken advantage of us. Now it's like they own our children and they own all of our property. And so at this point, this fledgling community that's about this great work was seriously at risk from the covetousness and greed of those within the community. Now, I love this. Nehemiah, I like Nehemiah so much. Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. And of course, you know, Jason said that I was a very angry, angry man. So that's why, of course, I like Nehemiah so much, because I relate to his anger. Now, tongue in cheek for those of you who might be new and visiting and don't know me. Nehemiah says, I became very angry when I heard the outcry and I heard these words. Righteous anger or sinful anger? In light of our Sunday school lesson, righteous anger or sinful anger? It's righteous anger. In fact, it's absolutely righteous anger. Why? Because real injustice was happening to real people that Nehemiah loved and was serving. It's totally righteous anger. Now, Nehemiah doesn't turn around and say, so I got in my chariot, went over to the noble's house and beat the snot out of him. Rather, and this is the fundamental difference. I'm absolutely convinced that so much righteous anger just very quickly morphs into sinful anger because of the way we respond. Notice what happens in verse 7. Nehemiah says, I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, you're exacting usury each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. So in verse 7, what ends up happening is literally the text says, my heart took counsel upon me. In other words, he was righteously angry, but he thought before he acted. There's an idea. When you get angry, think before you act. When you get angry, think before you speak. And you go, I do think, and I think all these kind of angry thoughts. That's not the kind of thinking that you should be doing in that moment. You should actually be taking consultation. And so this is the way the NET Bible says this. I considered these things carefully. That's good. And then registered a complaint with the wealthy and the officials. Another translation says, I thought it over for a while. So here he is. He's righteously angry with what's happening, but he thinks it over for a while. And of course, what is he doing? He's thinking about what is the best course of action for me to take. What is the wisest? What is the most effective course of action? This is how you actually avoid going from righteous anger to sinful anger. It's by giving it careful consideration. Thinking about what will be best for the outcome. So, for Nehemiah, here's the way I realized that there was recourse for me, and that was I could bring charges against the nobles and the officials. On what basis could, in fact, he bring charges? They were violating the Mosaic law. They were violating the very standard of God's word. He had every right to bring forth charges against them because of what they were doing. And so we have righteous anger, righteous consideration, and then a righteous reprimand. The second part of verse 7, he says, you are exacting usury each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. So the charge of usury, which is actually charging them interest. Okay? And it probably the idea of exorbitant interest. Now, under Old Testament law, you could take a pledge. If a brother was going to borrow, the only people you could charge interest to were the nations, the Gentiles. You didn't charge interest to your brothers. Now, you could take a pledge. That pledge might be, let's say, their cloak. But what was the law that regulated taking pledges for a loan? You returned it at nightfall, lest your brother's cold. Right. So the consideration is totally in for the person who is in need. And so the charge of usury was a direct violation of Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 23. And so he calls it a great assembly. Verse 8, I said to them, we, according to our ability, have redeemed, bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now, would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again, I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. It's not right. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the hundredth part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them. So in verses 10 through or 9 through 11, Nehemiah reminds them of something that we don't know too much about, actually. And that is, as the people of God were in captivity, either under the Babylonians or later the Persians, evidently many Jews sought to buy the freedom of their enslaved brothers while they were in captivity. And it was evidently a widespread enough redemption that Nehemiah could appeal to this as common knowledge among the Jewish officials. And so his appeal is actually quite simple. You know, many of us were engaged in buying the freedom of our brothers. Are you actually going to turn around and have them come back here and have us enslave them here when we bought their freedom there? It's ironic. And of course, as he says this, they don't have a word to say. Because, you know, on the inside of their cloak pocket, they've got the deeds to vineyards and houses and lands that they've taken from their fellow Jews. They didn't have a word to say. So Nehemiah's words just pierce them right to the heart. So Nehemiah actually says to them, you know, I and my brothers and my servants, we're actually lending to them. Now, what do you think the implication is? That is, we are lending to them, but we're lending to them in accordance with the law, in a sense. We're lending to them, probably taking pledges, but not charging usury. And then here's Nehemiah. So, in other words, Nehemiah is saying, look, it's not like you're the only ones that have something to lose. I've lent too. I've loaned out money as well. My brothers have, my servants have, we've loaned money. And then what Nehemiah says is, let us stop the usury, period, and return their properties, their houses, their vineyards, their possessions to them, along with the interest collected. That's the resolution that Nehemiah decides is the just thing to do. Christian Standard Bible actually puts that last phrase in verse 11 really well. It says, along with the percentage of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil that you have been assessing them. Now, you start getting into people's pocketbooks. Normally doesn't go well. I'd rather preach on election than money. I'd rather preach on eternal punishment than money. And in fact, if you've been around for any amount of time, you know that I rarely ever talk about money. Isn't that true, Adam? Adam's been here since he was up to my waist. Now I'm up to his. It's just true. We just don't, right? And, you know, you've never seen a thermometer in our foyer, right? Why? Because I'm absolutely held captive by the fear of man of talking to you about money. And not exactly. I mean, if it's in the text, I'll talk about it. But here's Nehemiah, and he just basically says, you know what? All the money you've made, all the properties you've gained, you know what you need to do? You need to give it back. So, what do you think they're going to do? Verse 12. Then they said, we will give it back. It's a miracle. I won't say that. I was going to say, you know, you've got a bunch of Scottish bankers here, right? We'll give it back and we'll require nothing from them. We'll do as exactly as you say. So here they are in this great assembly. Nehemiah makes his case. Nehemiah challenges them. Nehemiah actually basically says, now I want you all, for the sake of your brethren, to take a huge financial hit. And they said, you know what? We're going to do exactly that. And Nehemiah then says, by the way, I just happen to have some Levitical priests who are also notary publics who will actually take your pledges and your vows and your oaths right now. In other words, he didn't trust them any farther than he could throw them. Second part of verse 12, it's true. So I called the priests and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also, verse 13, I also shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly, of course, said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And then the people did according to this promise. This is great, actually. It's really just a sign of God working. So they agree to comply with the resolution, but Nehemiah doesn't trust them, so he makes them actually sign a pledge that they're going to do that. And then, in front of everybody, you know what he does? He does this ancient Hebrew symbolism of shaking out the front of his garment and turns around and, in a sense, pronounces a curse upon them if they go back on their word. See me shaking the dust out of my garment here? May God shake you right out of your house if you fail to keep your word. Nehemiah was serious, right? He was serious. Forget pledge cards. He was in this for blood, all right? These guys were going to do what was right, and Nehemiah was going to make sure they did. And they kept their promise. Now, the last part of the chapter 5, moreover, verse 14, moreover, from that day I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes for 12 years. Neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also, birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days, all sorts of wines were furnished in abundance. Yet for all of this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance because the servitude was heavy on this people. So Nehemiah tells, first of all, it's his appointment by Artaxerxes to be governor of Judah. Now, what's interesting is if you remember back to chapters 1 and 2, what does Nehemiah tell Artaxerxes? I want to go see the wall. And Artaxerxes says, how long are you going to be gone? Wants a commitment on when he's going to come back. Now, obviously, Nehemiah is doing such a fantastic job that Artaxerxes recognizes it, appoints him governor of the entire region. And of course, that is a great honor, but Nehemiah wants the readers to know that his service as governor was a selfless service. I was thinking today, what if our politicians actually operated under these principles and convictions? What would happen? Because did you see what Nehemiah actually said? Nehemiah actually said, I gave up for the entirety of my tenure as governor of Judah. I gave up all of my prerogatives that go with that position. So there is this incredible, basically, food allowance for the governor, because he's going to be feeding the officials, he's going to be feeding visitors and diplomats and other people that are coming in. Nehemiah says at least 150, usually more, were at my table. But I did not take money for the food allowance that was normally given to governors. He makes the point to say former governors had taken advantage of the people. Former governors had actually burdened the people. In other words, where would the money come from? So here you have a governor. He's appointed to a certain region. The king gives him the permission to raise so much in taxes from the people in order that he can live a lavish lifestyle. Nehemiah says, the governors who were before me did that. I did not do that for one simple reason. I feared God. I feared God. Couldn't take advantage of people. Do you know what the fear of God will do for you? It will actually remind you that the God whom you call Father is the God you also will give an account to on the last day. The fear of the Lord will keep that in front of your face. The way that we treat people will give an account. The way that we use our resources will give an account. The way that we've executed our callings and our charges and our responsibilities will give an account. And so Nehemiah said there was absolutely no way I was going to collect the taxes in order to live the lifestyle of the former governors, because I did not want to burden the people. And I didn't want to burden the people because I fear God. Oh, for God-fearing leaders, right? And so I also kept to the work. In other words, you know what he's saying? When I got appointed to governor, I didn't take up residence in the governor's mansion and then let all of the rabble take care of the manual labor. I kept right on doing what I'd been doing all along, and didn't exempt myself or use my position to keep my hands clean. Now, what's interesting is he makes a point of saying, I did show proper hospitality. That's quite a list, right? An oxen every day, six sheep, so forth. Where did it come from? Most of the commentators are agreed that it came from Nehemiah's own personal wealth. I mentioned a few weeks ago that cupbearers actually was a very, very, very high ranking official position in any given empire kingdom. Nehemiah could have come from money. He could have just simply been a person who had earned a lot of money, but he had resources, and he used those resources so that he didn't have to burden the people of God. Actually tells you two things about money, doesn't it? One, it's not a sin to have it. But two, it's not a sin to have it as long as you use it for the good of other people. And so here's Nehemiah, and what is he doing? He doesn't demand that taxes are collected in order to provide him with the kind of living that other people had, because he didn't want to burden the people. And then he closes with this: "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." Now, he's not saying to God, "God, make sure you remember all of my brownie points." He's not claiming merit. He's asking for God's favor. But he's asking that God would actually show him favor as he has in turn shown favor to others. By the way, this is, in fact, a New Testament principle. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and love, which you've demonstrated for his name in having served and continuing to serve the saints." All Nehemiah is saying is, "Lord, don't forget my work and my love." So as we finish up this chapter, we see, first of all, that there's a place for righteous anger over injustice, but the line between righteous anger and sinful anger is divided by what's done in response. Second, Nehemiah demonstrates godly leadership as he rebukes, but also offers solutions. It's easy just to rebuke and reprimand, isn't it? It's easy to correct, pull people up short for their failures. Something else to actually offer them godly solutions as a result. And then third, he models sacrificial leadership that's actually sensitive to the needs of the people, using his own wealth so as not to burden the people. And so Nehemiah demonstrates himself as a man of integrity who puts the needs of others first. In that way, he is one who points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is a man of passion and wisdom who leads his people through crisis after crisis for their good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah. We thank you for this book. We thank you that as your servant, he took up his calling and put others ahead of himself and was willing to expend his own resources for their good. And Father, we cannot help but to think of our Lord Jesus, who has done that very thing for us, who, although rich, became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich. We thank you for the wealth of your grace, which we have in Christ. And Father, we pray that as we think about this chapter tonight, that you would make us sensitive to the needs of others. Father, it's so easy for us to become self-absorbed in our own lives and to become myopic with our own pain and our own difficulties. We pray that you'd help us to think of others and to truly put others ahead of ourselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.